Let's first of all begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We rejoice, Lord, to be able to come before you and to rejoice and be encouraged in our walk, our pilgrimage through this life by what we find in your word, how precious it is, and directive to the struggles of our lives. We thank you, Father, that we are reminded by the many things in this allegory by Bunyan of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 that there is nothing, Lord, that can tempt us that is not common to man, and that you provide in every circumstance and give us a way of escape that through faith we can endure. And Lord, after we have emerged through the study of the doubting castle and the discouragement and the despair that was readily evident in that part of the study, we first of all are amazed, Lord, at how even Bunyan's work reflects the truth of your word in saying that, Lord, there are times in our lives that resemble the valley of the shadow of death. And that as we pass through them, Lord, we also know that we will pass from them. And we also can be reminded that you lead the way. Let us, therefore, be encouraged when our challenges come. And strengthen us, Lord, with the preciousness of your teaching and your Holy Spirit, that we may know in all times and circumstances, Lord, that you love us and that you care for us and that you lead us forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 121 is a psalm that is very dear to me, and we have used it to... it is our family psalm, our family symbol, and when... You'll also find this out, you who have young kids. When we realized that our kids were starting to grow up and leave the house, go away for college or what have you, that the times when we were all six of us all together again were very short. And so one of the ways that we celebrate the fact that we are together, whenever that happens, is that we say Psalm 121 to each other. Each one of us is assigned a verse, and we go around the table and we say it to each other. And that's been a very nice thing. It really does allow us to rejoice in one another's presence and in the promise of God that has kept us together. Hey, Todd. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore. One of the things, of course, about this psalm is that David, it's a Song of Ascents, so it doesn't say who wrote it, but the one who's writing it, of course, is very aware of travel in those days. It was always either by foot or donkey, of course, and there weren't any rest stops, and there wasn't any 911 service and no cell phones. And so when they would be passing through the mountainous territory, the hills could be one of two things, depending on what circumstances you found yourself as a traveler. One was you would either be very comforted by them, because if the night was coming, you could find a hole, you could find some place to hide, and you'd be fairly safe until the night was over, and then you could resume your journey. If it wasn't, however, it would be a place of fear, because just like you could hide, bandits could hide. And that, of course, is the context for the parable of the Good Samaritan. As the man is traveling, and the bandits jump out and out of hiding, and they attack him. And he doesn't see them coming, and he is alone and a poor traveler and all of the things that go along with that. So in this psalm, writer says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and where does my help come from? He's looking at those things, and he's wondering, you know, where the help of that's going to exceed his own physical strength and his own abilities is going to come from, and what's going to protect him. And it leads him to this reflective section in the rest of the psalm, where he thinks just of how the Lord provides and how the Lord keeps in a very personal and a very intimate way, and the promises of God that that he can hold on to and cling to, even from this day forth forevermore, or you know, in the Hebrew, from age to age. And it's the same way that Psalm 23 ends. That it's not, you know, it reminds me of what Paul says, you know, when he's in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, if our faith is just for this life, we are to be pitied more than all men, you know. Christianity is not just a crutch to get us through this life. It is indeed that which is meant to provide us with a destination, not just a way, but a destination. And so the traveling we do is not, you know, the prayers we offer, the hope we ask for is not, of course, just for this life. It may be that in the Lord's providence, our next time of travel may be our last. But of course, because our destiny is where we're headed, our spiritual home, that can't be defeated. And no matter what it is that's going to bring us there, whether it's an accident on the highway or an attack, a brutal aggressive attack upon us, or simply the end of the days by old age, whatever that is, we know that death becomes that transition to glory and to the place where we can put our ultimate trust. All right, well, we have emerged now from Doubting Castle, which has to be, you know, one of the largest challenges in Christian's life. And we've talked on that through pretty thoroughly last week, so I don't want to belabor the point, except to say that Christian and Hopeful were dragged into to the chains of the dungeon of Doubting Castle by Giant Despair, and they were there from Wednesday afternoon until early Sunday morning, and the process was one that taught us several things. One was that, of course, the way the week was laid out, first of all, meant that that the time was moving, and that was a good reminder, because sometimes when we're filled with that, time seems to stop, and the frustration of that. But the time keeps moving, and the glimpses of daylight, and the beginning of the realization that despair could not hurt him, only talk him into hurting himself. And then eventually, of course, the gift, the discovery that Christian had the answer, the key, promise all along, and that he just needed to claim it again and to apply it. And the promise of God led him out. And they put up the post, the sign on the post, you remember, and warning others about that, and then went on their way with a song. And so we are finishing up that, and we're moving on to the next section. And I don't know where that is in your books. Some of these volumes are broken up into chapters, and that makes it easy. So, all right. So then they went till they came to the Delectable Mountains, which of course means it's a very far cry difference than what they were in before. You remember what got them into trouble in the first place with the Doubting Castle? What was it that got them into trouble? The path was getting rough, their feet were getting sore, and right over the stile, right over the fence, was this wonderful path, and it looked like it was going the same way, and Christian kind of talked himself into it. Now, The Delectable Mountains. What is this, you think? What is this? First of all, these high places, these mountains which belong to the Lord of that hill of which we have spoken before. And let me just read on and describe them a little bit. So they went on to the mountains to behold the gardens and orchards and vineyards and fountains of water, where also they drank and washed themselves and did freely eat of the vineyards. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful place. It's a respite. It belongs to the Lord of the Hill. It's a place again of permissive luxury. Remember, there's a difference in our lives. There are places where the Lord provides us with comfort and with peace, but then there's other places where the Lord doesn't, and those are the times when we have to be careful about taking up those times of relaxation and distraction, and we have to know the difference between the two. And whereas crossing the fence to the smoother path was one of those illegal things, here it's a very legitimate thing. These are the green pastures of Psalm 23, the quiet waters. This is again a break. And whenever that's come up, and it's come up a couple of times, such luxurious surroundings, what is that always a picture of? No. Something very specific. What?
What is to come?
No.
The Garden of Eden.
Well, you know, foreshadowing. No. Nope. Something in this life.
Rest.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's what you do. That's what it is. That's what it's supposed to be. The church, yes. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the fellowship of God's believers. And remember, we chewed through this before when, for instance, we came up to the Palace Beautiful. And we said, this is what the church is supposed to be. You know, it's supposed to be a place where you are received warmly and you are encouraged and you share your struggles and your testimonies and people, support you, and because we're all pulling in the same direction. And he was refreshed and he learned and studied and observed the feast, observed the Lord's Supper in a symbolic fashion. And so, this is another example of him in a different time of his life. He's a little older now. He's been, we see a temporal moving forward here. And so the first time they came to the Palace Beautiful, the church was he was new to it. It was all kind of amazing. This time he's older, and he finds again the kind of comfort and fellowship that the Lord has in mind to do this. Now, we know that that's an association that's legitimate, because back when we were in Palace Beautiful, you remember that he first was interviewed by the porter, and then the four virgins came out, the four attributes of purity came out, and they dialogued with him, and they talked with him, and they interrogated him. And we talked about how good it is for Christians to hear out one another's stories and testimonies and struggles, and interrogate is to know how deep your relationship to the Lord is, how He has been a help to you and a blessing, and that's the kind of conversation the church should have, as opposed to, how'd the Orioles do last night, or something like that, which is just chit-chat and wasting of time. And so we're given a rich fare of blessing and encouragement to the church as he approaches this again. But it's also legitimate to make this association because we first heard of the Delectable Mountains way back at the time he was at the Palace Beautiful. Let me read that section to you again. Don't try to find it unless you're really proficient at the book. Let me read this to you. He'd been there for some time. He'd seen the armory, the Hall of History. And it says, "Then I saw in my dream that on the morrow he got up to go forwards. They desired him to stay with them the next day or so. And they said, they will, if the day be clear, show you the Delectable Mountains, which they said would yet farther add to his comfort, because they were nearer the desired haven than the place where at present he was. So he consented and stayed. And when the morning was up, they had him to the top of the house and bid him look south, and so he did, and behold, at a great distance he saw a most pleasant mountainous country beautified with woods, vineyards, fruits of all sorts, flowers also with springs and fountains, very delectable to behold. And then he asked the name of the country, and they said it was Emmanuel's land. And it is as common, said they, as this hill is to and for all pilgrims. And when you come there, from thence mayest see to the gate. In other words, you may see from there, you may see the gate of the celestial city as the shepherds that live there will make appear. So we've had a good foretaste, a good foreshadowing, a good anticipation of that which is to come. And that's been encouragement, I'm sure, for Christian, and a reminder of all along. Now he's, in his older age, and he is coming again, and he's being reminded of these things, and the richness of the Christian fellowship that is around him takes on a different kind of atmosphere. He's not, the young Turk. He's now the perhaps an elder, just simply older and wiser in the faith, and able to encourage others, and yet there's others that are there too, that are for his encouragement. And so he comes to this, and it says that now they're on the top of those mountains. There were shepherds feeding their flocks, and they stood by the highway side. And the pilgrims therefore went to them, and leaning upon their staves, which is in other words, it's just the walking stick. But they're leaning on it, you can tell he's getting older now. He's getting older. It's common with weary pilgrims. When they stand to talk with anybody in the way, they asked, whose delectable mountains are these? And whose be the sheep that feed upon them? And the shepherd says, these mountains are Emmanuel's land. This is God's territory, This is the place where the fellowship of the Spirit and the fellowship of believers is strong, and it's a place of great comfort. They are within sight of his city, and the sheep also are his. The sheep, of course, are just the other Christians, and he laid down his life for them. And Christian says, just to make sure, is this the way to the celestial city? And the shepherd says, you are just in your way. And then he says, he asks the question, how far is it? How far is it? Now, I've made allusions or references to backpacking before. Back in 20 years or ago or so, whenever it was, in college and the like, more farther back than that, I was an avid backpacker. And if you set your pace, you design your trail, you go a certain amount of distance, you can always tell when you come across somebody coming the other way if they are an experienced backpacker as well or not. Because one of the first things they'll ask is, where are you from? How far is it? And the standard answer is,
I don't know.
No. No, you don't say that. You always say, Not far. That's what you say. You say not far because you're looking at this guy, and if he's asking the question, first of all, he's naive. He's not a backpacker, because only the new kids ask that. Second, he's worn out. So even if he's got 16 miles to go, you want to encourage him. So you say not far. So you always say, how far is it? Not far. You always say that, because you just want to be an encouragement to them. But it really is a foolish question, because no matter how far or how short it is, it's that far. You you can't pull over to a Hotel 6. You have to get to camp. You've got to get to where you're headed. And so you just keep at it. And so it's as far as it is, and as far as it is as far as it is. But when it's asked, In a backpacking context, it's always a sign of a person being a little bit tired, maybe a little bit discouraged. And the first thing I think of when I come across this is, when he's asking, how far is it to the celestial city? I wonder if, he's getting a little weary in his older age, and the walk is getting a little bit tiresome. It reminds me of a movie that is on my, another movie that's on my short list of favorites called Jeremiah Johnson. And Jeremiah Johnson is a story of a mountain man, who loves the mountains, and he's in the mountains all, you know, for many, many years. But toward the end of the movie, he is worn out. And he's sitting there, and an old friend comes up to him. And they're sitting there sharing some food. And Jeremiah Johnson asked the guy, he says, would you happen to know what month? It's winter. It's winter, you know. So there's snow all over the place, and they're sitting there bundled up. Got a fire going, rabbit cooking. And Jeremiah Johnson kind of stares off into space, and he says, would you happen to know what month it is? And his old friend, you know, you can just see in his expression, he's afraid for him. All of a sudden, he's afraid for this guy. And he, you know, answers him politely and takes his leave. You know, I don't know why, but you know, you could just sense he was tired and weary, and so that was a very climactic moment in that movie. Well, of course, in the sovereignty of God, such a question can't be answered. I mean, there are times when we might ask that question ourselves. When we see a loved one who is perhaps battling some devastating illness, it's terminal. We know that there isn't anything else we can do, and we might be praying, "How long, O Lord? You know, how long are we gonna?" Or some similar type of circumstance in our own lives, and we ask ourselves that question: How long do I have to put up with this? And of course, the answer is always the backpacker's answer: not long, you know, not long. Keep at it, you know, you'll make it. And in the sovereignty of God, of course, it's always going to be different. It's for the person dying in the hospital, they may linger for months, but the person visiting may go home and in a traffic accident be gone that day. We don't know. We don't know how long it is. And the thing I think it's important to remind ourselves is that, you know, no one dies prematurely. And just like Faithful, remember Faithful back in Vanity Fair, you know, the evangelist said, he will have the better of it for dying a martyr and being done with this life, which boggles our mind. We can't absorb that. That's something that is very difficult for us to embrace. We're so desirous in our natural selves to cling to this life and to want to make it all we can. One commentator says, the surprising answer turns the pilgrim's focus from responsible perseverance to God's sovereign decree. Both aspects are true, but here the indication is that the responsible perseverance is ultimately based upon God's sovereign decree, John 6:37. For God's elect, the celestial city is not too far ahead. For others, it is impossibly distant. Hence, presumption is challenged, sovereign grace is held up, and for the assured pilgrim, there is hope even in weakness. So how far is it? Not far. Not far. But he says, it's too far for any but those that shall get there hither. In other words, you'll get there. Is the way safe or dangerous? You know, he's the whole thing is just coming out now, you know. And he's never asked questions like this before. And the shepherd is so good to tell him exactly the truth. He doesn't coddle him. He doesn't water things down or lie to him. He says it is safe for those for whom it is to be safe, but transgressors shall fall therein. Now this introduces us to the real topic of this episode, and that is that we are never far from seeing even long-standing professors of the Christian faith, those who profess, that's what I mean by professors, are not always true Christians. That a person may imitate the Christian life for years and turn out to be actually just a wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak. And we're going to see that this is the lesson that they're learning, that you are not yet beyond the time when those around you may abandon the faith. And you need to, therefore, be diligent, not live in fear. We live in confidence. Humble confidence in our Lord, but We do not give ourselves to presumption, thinking that, well, I've been a Christian for 30 years now, surely I can coast. Surely I can relax the reins a little bit. Surely I can live and enjoy life for a bit. Or whatever it is, you know, that tempts you not to enjoy life as God has given it, but to tempt you to turn your back on God and indulge in sin for the sake of a little fling or a little enjoyment before I go out, so to speak. The bucket list, if you will. So we're going to see this come up again. He says, safe for those for whom it is to be safe, but transgressors shall fall therein. And Christians still asking questions. It says, well, is there in this place any relief for pilgrims that are weary and faint in the way? And the shepherd says, the Lord of these mountains. You know, we've seen that sovereign expression again and again. The Lord of the hill, the Lord of hill difficulty, the Lord of the pleasant valley, the Lord of this. We found out he's even the Lord of giant despair. And, you know, our God reigns over all of these things. And sure enough, here also, the Lord of these mountains has given us a charge. Given us a charge. So who are these shepherds? Yeah, they're the pastors and the elders, who are particularly there to attend to pilgrims in the way. One of my pastor in what I call my home church saw himself in this role very deliberately. He said, you are the pilgrims who are on the way, and I am the shepherd that receives you and encourages you along. And he just saw himself as this role. And so yes, that's what this is. These are the ministers of the church. These are the ones who are there to receive and encourage you and to keep you going. And to do it in the way that strengthens your faith. The Lord of the mountains has given us a charge not to be forgetful to entertain strangers, and therefore the good of the place is even before you. I saw also in my dream that when the shepherds perceived they were wayfaring men, they also put questions to them. So again, just like the porter, just like the virgins, just like any time when you come up to Christian fellowship, Bunyan is very strong in telling us that it's a very important thing to explore one another's experiences and testimony and to get to know one another and test each other's faith in that regard. So he puts questions to them to which they made answer as in other places, such as, well, where have you come from? How did you get into the way? What's your testimony? And by what means have you persevered? How have you found your life? Has the Lord put many things before you? Has the Lord challenged you? Has it been easy for you? Has the Lord given you burdens to bear that are unique? For but few of them that begin to come hither, he says, to show their face on these mountains. Only a few make it this far, in other words. But when the shepherds heard their answers, being pleased therewith. Now in the past, in past dialogues, you know, we are privy to those conversations. And we learn of how honest and transparent Pilgrim has been about his own struggles and about his own wrestlings and how good the counsel has been from the characteristics of God and the evangelist and the porter and all of the ones that have spoken to them. But right now it's summarized, so he's passing over that for this purpose. But when the shepherds heard their answers, being pleased therewith, they looked very lovingly upon them and said, welcome to the Delectable Mountains. And so this is now, they're now received as being home. And they are brethren in Christ. They know them, they've heard them. And they receive them. What you say is true. You know the Lord, so we welcome you. The shepherds, I say, and now he's going to give us their names. And notice the names and the order of the names. He doesn't explain these. He just says these are the names: knowledge, experience, watchful, and sincere. Which, of course, you would probably, well describe ministers that you admire and look up to. And you would say that those characteristics are there. And they took them by the hand and had them to their tents and made them partake of that which was ready at present And they said, moreover, we would that you should stay here a while. Don't be in a hurry. Rest. Be acquainted with us yet more to solace yourself with the good of these delectable mountains. And then they told them that they were content to stay, and so they went to their rest that night because it was very late. Just a few verses to emphasize the point of the names. Knowledge, he says, with 1 Timothy 3:2 comes to mind. He is mighty in his understanding of the Word of God and thus able to teach, speaking Paul to Timothy there. Experience, not being a new convert, 1 Corinthians 3:6, but being able to speak of what he knows, speak of the struggles of life, be able to counsel people with regard to things that they need to know in life, perhaps warnings. I know this road that you're thinking about going down. I know that choice. I think that you should consider this. Experience can be a very helpful thing. Watchful. He who guards against wolves and apostates, Satan's angels clothed in false light, snares, etc. Acts chapter 20, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, watch the flock, beware of those that are going to try to sneak in. So there's a guarding kind of care there about all of the trappings that are still out there. And sincere. Now, sincerity, we know, is not a characteristic that opens the door to the Christian faith. We know that sincerity alone is not no matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, makes it. But sincerity as a love for others and as a full-hearted sense of expression of one's faith, surely sincerity is a characteristic of the Christian life. And so we want to be careful about not distinguishing and separating these apart. Let's just go on then. Then I saw in my dream that in the morning the shepherds called up Christian and Hopeful to walk with them upon the mountains. This is not part of their hike. This is not part of their journey. This is a relaxing exercise on the mountains. And it reminds me of the time when Christian was in the interpreter's house, as well as the time in the Palace Beautiful, where now he's going to explore what this place has to teach. And you remember some of the lessons that were in the interpreter's house and in Palace Beautiful and the things that we learned there. So now he's going to explore the Delectable Mountains for a bit and see what there is here to learn. And so they went with them and walked a while, having a pleasant prospect on every side. And they said to the shepherds one to another, shall we show these pilgrims some wonders? And so they had concluded to do it. They first took him to the top of a hill called Error. So even in the Delectable Mountains, there's a hill called Error. And this is it's a top of a hill. Was very steep on the furthest side. So in other words, they come up to a cliff, and they're at the very edge, and they're looking down the Hill of Error. What do you think they're going to find at the bottom of the Hill of Error? Those who have fallen off the mountain of error, right? Those who, we can be ahead of this. They told him to look at the bottom, and so Christian and Hopeful looked down and saw at the bottom several men dashed all to pieces by a fall that they had from the top. And then said Christian, well, what means this? And the shepherds answered, have you not heard of them that were made to err by hearkening to Hymenaeus and Philetus? Anybody remember where that is? Hymenaeus and Philetus is also out of 2 Timothy, and it's a warning of Paul to Timothy about these men. And of course, the thing that we can't forget, the thing that's so very important is that the letter of 2 Timothy was probably the last letter that Paul ever wrote. Not only was he about to be executed, but he also was an old man. He was getting to be an older man, and he's reflective on things. He's thinking in terms of saying, I have run the good race, I have fought the fight, you know, now awaits for me a crown of righteousness. And he's reminding Timothy of the things he's already taught him, and he's kind of wrapping his life up a little bit. But in the meantime, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. He's talking in terms of the things he's leaving to Timothy. He's not saying, when I get back there, Timothy, I'm going to nail these guys. He's saying, this is your job. You're going to have to do this, and I'm telling you, take it seriously. And he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So, you know, he finds those, not only Hymenaeus and Philetus, he finds those who have listened to them, and they have steered off the path, and they have fallen fatally down this hill of error. It's not just a nice tumble. They have fallen fatally down the hill error. In their case, it was saying that the resurrection has already come, but there were other errors that cropped up very early in the ancient church, and all of these things. Paul warns us of several in his writings. Peter also speaks. John speaks about them, warning us about how we are to regard them, not to entertain their doctrine, to be persuaded away from the truth, lest we fall over the hill of error as these have done. Christian said, what means this? The shepherd said, have you not heard of them that were made to err by hearkening to Hymenaeus and Philetus as concerning the faith of the resurrection of the body? And they answered, yes. And then said the shepherds, those you see lie dashed in pieces at the bottom of this mountain, are they? And they have continued to this day unburied, as you see, for an example for the others to take heed how they clamber too high or how they come too near to the brink of this mountain. So the only thing safe to do is to stay away from error and not be teased by it. And then I saw that they had them to the top of another mountain, and the name of this was Caution. So, you know, here we are. You know, don't get things confused here. Here we are in the Delectable Mountains. You know, we're thinking, Walt, you know, Disney World, right? Everything is taken care of so that I don't have to think, right? You know, I can go from one place to the next. No, the church is to always be, even to someone of the older age, it is to be a teaching center. It is to be a place of warning and rebuke as well as encouragement. And there's always to be a part of our lives, the challenge of our faith, because as we see, especially, you know, Bunyan was very aware of the fact that when we get older, we are tempted in some ways would have struck us when we're younger, and we have to be very careful about that. So the shepherds are faithful to teach him, even a wise, senior Christian that he is now, teach him about error. He knew of Hymenaeus and Philetus. He knew their names. He said, "Now you see it. You see the error that has occurred, and how that has drawn some in." And so there is teaching them about error, and now he teaches them about caution, the things they have to be beware of. And this, of course, will be a very poignant moment. He bids them look far off, takes them up to another mountain called Caution. Look far off, which when they did, they perceived, as they thought, several men walking up and down among the tombs that were there. And they perceived that the men were blind, because they stumbled sometimes upon the tombs, and because they could not get out from among them. So what does that remind you of? What does it sound like? What is the description very similar to?
I'm going to say something very unchristian, like you can't see the forest for the tree.
Well, no, what I mean in the Bible, What episode in the Bible does that remind you of? A man running around in the among the tombs. Yes, the Gadarene or the Gerasene demoniac, depending on the translation and the gospel. The demoniac who is possessed and who is running, he hides in the tombs and cuts himself and demonstrates an insanity in himself. We find that in Luke chapter 8, and how he was so very afraid of Christ when he came to him, remember? And Christ drove the demons out of him, and then the next thing we know is he's sitting there dressed and in his right mind. Remember, that's where the phrase comes from, dressed and in his right mind. And that's the demon from the tombs where he was at. But just follow this. I'm going to read this whole section, but just follow this. The shepherds then answered, Christian said, what does this mean? As shepherds answered, did you not see a little below these mountains a stile that led into a meadow on the left hand of this way? They answered, yeah, I think so. And then said the shepherds, from that stile there goes a path that leads directly to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair. And these men, pointing to them among the tombs, came once on pilgrimage as you do now, even till they came to that same stile. And because the right way was rough in that place, they chose to go out of it into that meadow. And there were taken by Giant Despair and cast into Doubting Castle, where after they had a while been kept in the dungeon, he at last did put out their eyes and led them among these tombs, where he has left them to wander to this very day, that the saying of the wise man might be fulfilled, he that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. And then Christian Hopeful looked one upon the other with tears gushing out, but said nothing to the shepherds. Okay, what do you make of that? That's the experience they just came out of, isn't it? You know, as soon as they heard the word stile, oops. And, you know, and here, you know, is... It, could it be the shepherds maybe even, you know, hazarded a guess, you know, and wanted to show them just how close to the brink they came? You know, faithful shepherds will never say, oh, you're beyond that. You're much more mature as a Christian. You won't be tempted in this area. You know, ministers preach to the heart, and the heart is always wrestling with sin in this life until it is done. But there's just several observations about this that we need to make. It's a description to the letter of the experience that Christian and Hopeful had, isn't it? It's like he was writing their diary, looking over their shoulder, watching them as they did everything that he described, and yet it did not turn out the way he said that they did. For at least these men. Gave in to their despair. And we won't go around the horn and say, well, I wonder if the key of promise is still in their vest. We aren't going to go there because we don't know. But the whole point of the allegory is that option never came to mind because perhaps it was never there. And instead they gave themselves to the inevitability of despair in this life. You remember what we said last time about how why I stressed this passes, you go into the valley of the shadow of death, you emerge from the valley, and that it is not unto death, it is not unto the rest of this life, and yet how eagerly sometimes when we go through those kinds of times, we are desperate to find something that will give us some solution, some aid, some comfort, and we might give ourselves to some kind of error. You know, so now we're playing with caution and error. We might give ourselves to something that somebody very meaningful and sincere thinks is going to help us, and it only really prolongs the experience. Or we try some other religion because we think it might lift our soul or our spirit, or we deliberately walk away from Christianity because we think maybe I'm hanging around the church too much, and all they do is give me those plastic smiles and be warm, be filled. And I'm praying for you. I don't want to hear that anymore, And sometimes that's what drives us away. And whatever it is, we give ourselves to despair. We give ourselves over And it does blind the person. This reminds us also of one other circumstance we've mentioned a couple of times since. One of the episodes, the interpreter's house, what was that? The man in the iron cage without a lock. Remember, it didn't have a lock. He was in that cage and he said, oh, I'm doomed, I'm despair, there's no hope for me whatsoever. All he had to do was open the door. But he refused. His stubbornness and hardness of his heart was, he refused to open the door. He would not open the door. He made himself blind to his own despair. But the other thing you notice also is that what? You know, we look over the mountain error, and we see all of those guys dash to the bits below. We look over caution, and what are they doing? They're alive, roaming around among the tombs. They might as well be dead, but they're alive. What does that remind you of with giant despair?
Can't kill him.
He couldn't touch him. Yes. He couldn't touch him. Not really. And that's a very strong encouragement to us, you know, that despair cannot destroy you. It can only talk you into destroying yourself. So they are not killed. But the third thing about this is, if you read over this very carefully, and this, I think, is very important. You read over this very carefully. The shepherds are talking to Christian and Hopeful about these men and what they have experienced. And the reaction by Christian and Hopeful is to keep quiet. And then they cry. They shed the tears of, you know, at the end of the story. We naturally jump to one conclusion. Why did they keep quiet?
Embarrassed.
They're embarrassed or shamed. That's the first conclusion we come to. You notice that Bunyan is careful not to say that. My friends, there is nothing shameful or embarrassing about going through hard times in life as a Christian. There is nothing here. Now the sin, stupid sin, which got them into the problem in the first place, yes, that's something to be embarrassed about. But the experience of suffering despair, the experience of emerging from that with the promise of God, that's nothing to be ashamed of. And so Bunyan is very careful not to use the word ashamed here. You know, they could not speak for the because they were ashamed that this happened to them. That's not there. It's something that we that is very important to understand. They shed tears of but they keep silence. They have nothing to be ashamed of regarding the emerging out of despair. But of course, what are the tears for? This is the fourth thing. What are the tears for?
The fact that they made it through.
Yes. You know, these are tears of rejoicing and relief. This is intense relief on their part. You know, they realize, as the old phrase goes, there but for the grace of God go I. I didn't do anything to deserve this. You know, why pick me and not them? We don't know the answer to that. And yet, we the very similar kinds of experiences, and yet the outcome was absolutely different, only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God, so that...
It was different, but it's interesting, over that stile, the path was identical.
Yes, yes, yes.
One of the pastors is experienced, right? So
he knows it very well. He very could have experienced it himself, you know? You know, it's exactly right. Yep. It's the same thing. Nothing is there that is not common to man. That's absolutely right. So the lessons continue, and that one I assume was a very, very hard one. And then I saw in my dream that the shepherds had them to another place. This is a third place to go. Not a mountaintop, but a bottom, a valley, where in there was a door in the side of the hill. And they opened the door and bid them look in. And they looked in, therefore, and saw that within it was very dark and smoky. They also thought that they heard there a rumbling noise as of fire, and a cry of some tormented, and that they smelt the scent of brimstone. So we have all of the major senses here connecting. Excuse me. We've got the sight, you know, we've got the senses, the smell, the hearing of the crying. What is this? Huh? Hell, this is the judgment of God, yes, which is, of course, exactly what hell is. Hell is not just, you know, a place where the boiler is on high. Hell is the judgment of God, not the absence of God, but the judgment of God. And here is hell. The Christians said, what does this mean? And the shepherds told him, this is a byway to hell. You know what a byway is? Shortcut. Yes, shortcut. Isn't that great? You ever play Monopoly, you know? Go directly to jail, do not pass go, do not collect $200. You know, one of my most commonly landed on spots. And you know, that's what this is. You can, and of course, this is stark, and this is a slap in the face. Here we are, we're in the Delectable Mountains, and yet even here, there is caution, and there is error, and now there is even judgment. And it's right here. I'm never done. I'm never beyond these things until I cross the river. I'm never beyond these things until I am in the celestial city. And so it's not to give in to fear. It's not to give in to anxiety. I am not to fret, but I'm not to take comfort in myself, my track record, the fact that everybody loves me here, that I've been an elder in this church for all these many years, and I've got a good reputation, yada, 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 yada. All these things that are just ready to set you up and trip you up. Humility in the Christian life is a very important tool that we are learning again and again and again through this section. He says, the shepherds told him this is a byway to hell, a way that hypocrites go in at, namely such as sell their birthright with Esau, such as sell their master as with Judas, such as blaspheme the gospel as with Alexander, and that lie and dissemble with Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. So those that fall into a couple of different categories, we might call them apostates. Apostates are those who once align themselves with a particular direction and then choose to fall away. So it's not the same as those who construct an artificial gospel. That would not be connected to the church at all. But these are those who align themselves with the way of life and then left. And so that would be an apostate, somebody's turned away, or to use the word that he does, hypocrite. Hypocrite's a funny word. Hypocrite comes from the Middle English, out of the Old French, from the Latin. And it means a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. Somebody who finds it comfortable to disguise themselves and perhaps keeps the mask on, if you will, for some time. We can think of several different scenarios why a person would do that for a long time. Maybe a young man might convince a sweet young thing that he's a Christian, so she'll marry him. Or maybe there is a social reputation that is tied with the church, and so it's worth his while just simply to fall into a Christian habit and a Christian pretense and goal and just do all the right things all of his life, where meanwhile his heart is always continually far from God. And it works for a while. It works as long as the person's motivations are being served. But eventually things change, his life changes, some circumstance comes up. It's not worth it any longer. The marriage isn't working. Or my business is failing or something else, and I'm tempted to get out and I'm tempted to change. And the real person comes out. Whatever circumstances, we've described several of them here by way of biblical example, but you probably, in the years of your Christian experience, you probably know personally the kinds of individuals that we're talking about here. And then said Hopeful to the shepherds, I perceive that these had on them every one, a show of pilgrimage, as we have now. Had they not? And the shepherds said, yes, and they held it for a long time, too. You can hear his pastor's reflection there. Yeah, fooled us all for a while, and even him, probably. Maybe even been a good friend. And you'll have to ask Don about that. He's known that already in his life. How long might they go on pilgrimage in their day, since they, notwithstanding, were thus miserably cast away? And he says, well, some further and some not so far as these mountains. It varies. It all depends on the motivations that keep a person's mask on versus taking the mask off. And then said the pilgrims one, that's another reason, by the way, another reinforcement as to why it's important to talk with one another about spiritual things. Not just so we can flush out the hypocrites, but that by doing so we can share with each other how important the truth of God's Word is, and the strength and the power of the Spirit of God is for us. And who knows who we might be evangelizing as well as just encouraging. You know, we might say, well, you're a brother in Christ. Let me encourage you in the midst of this. You know, this is a deep waters you're going through. Let me strengthen you. Let me just talk to you about it. Hear about it. You know, tell me, you know, what your life has been like. But maybe the person isn't even a Christian. And maybe unbeknownst to you, you can be used to persuade somebody by the power of God to understand the truth. Whereas if all you do is talk about your golf game, you know, talk about putting the garden in, or whatever else it is that fills our time. How many Lord's days come and go, you know, with chit-chat? And how much of that is wasted time? How much of that is just not, you know, I try to encourage my elders all the time, repeatedly, over and over again. I say, please, guys, consider yourselves on duty on the Lord's Day. You know, you are servants, spiritual, you're in a spiritual emergency room. You know, don't just chit-chat. Don't just shoot the breeze. You know, talk to your people. Pray with them. This is the one day of the week that you have them in your hands. You know, every other day of the week, oh, I got to do this, got to do that, got to go here, got to go there. You know, this is the one day of the week that they're there. You know, take advantage of it. And I'm always reminding them of it. They've been pretty responsive to that, and I'm very thankful. And then the pilgrims said one to another, we had need cry to the strong for strength. We are, you know, that's one sign of clear evidence of a Christian conviction, is that I can't do this. You know, I'm desperately weak, and I'm desperately sinful. I need the mercy and the grace and the strength of God. And that's, of course, what the shepherd's saying. Yes, you do have need for strength. You do have need for grace. You do have need for knowledge of the Word of God. And then, like a pastor, you know what else he says? Yeah, and you have need to use it, too. You know, he's saying, you know, faith is like a muscle. It grows stronger through exercising it. You know, don't just say, oh, I have little faith, you know, as if it was something you put on a bookshelf and walk away till you think you need it, you know. But exercise that faith every day. That's what you're supposed to do. And he says, yeah, you do have need of it, and because you've got it, you need to put it to work. Don't just sit there and take these warnings for nothing, but be encouraged to apply them to your life. Well, by this time, the pilgrims had a desire to go forwards, and the shepherds a desire that they should. So they walked together toward the end of the mountains. And then said the shepherds one to another, let's here show to the pilgrims the gates of the celestial city. Oh, we get to see that's what they promised back at the Palace Beautiful. That's what they promised. Let's see the gates of the celestial city. Is it the glimpse maybe of heaven is coming closer? So they're going to be able to see it if, that is, they have the skill to look through our perspective glass. Now, that's an odd term. Why didn't he just say telescope or looking glass? Why did he say perspective glass? What is a perspective? Point of view? Okay, that's a good start. You know, we're used to perhaps thinking of perspective in art class. You know, or when artists talk about perspective, or they say, yeah, well, you know, your painting is taken from a certain perspective, you know, and okay, whatever you say. And we're used to that kind of thing. The dictionary says a couple of different things, and it's probably, besides the art reference, which is like definition 1 through 3, 4 and 5 lists say this, it's the state of one's ideas. The facts known to one in having a meaningful interrelationship. And they put in, for example, he says in quotes, You have to live here a few years to see local conditions in perspective. Now, what's a synonym for that in that case? You have to kind of live here a while to see it in the way that it is. What's context is the word that came to my mind. You know, you have to understand, and of course, that's one of the most important aspects to studying the Word of God is context, context, context. Yeah.
I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Okay.
That's something that Taylor, but they were just studying in her notes today that they're having a test on in history, was discussing redemptive history. Regular, everyday.
Dates and dead people.
Perspective. If you're looking at it from the Christian perspective, you see redemptive history.
Right.
If you're looking at it from a secular perspective, you just see history.
You just see facts. You just see dates and dead people. Yep.
And that was the word that was used.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. No, that's a very good thing. The context of your life is a very critical aspect to this. And the second definition was the faculty of seeing all the relevant data in a meaningful relationship. And the reference, the example reference is this: your data is admirably detailed, but it lacks perspective. So there's a synonym there too. What am I looking for there?
Significance.
Well, yeah. That's one way to put it. You know, you've obviously done some exhaustive work here, but it lacks support. Organization is what came to my mind. You know, all these things. It lacks some sense to it. And so sure enough, isn't that, you know, the very thing that we're after as Christians? When we're studying the Word of God, when we're applying it to our lives, when we're trying to make sense out of our world, we are coming at our world from a worldview that says, I am to look at history redemptively. I understand my life as being in the image of God, fallen by nature, saved by grace, led by Christ. All of those things make up my worldview. That's my perspective on life. You take those things away, life would be meaningless. I wonder why. So in other words, what he's getting at here is that he's going to give them an opportunity to look through this perspective glass. And they will not be able to see by the eye of faith heaven that they are bound for unless they have this perspective, unless they have this worldview. And the way that you gain the worldview is not simply by professing to be a Christian, praying the sinner's prayer, going down the aisle, whatever, but by studying the Word of God and applying it to life and gaining a perspective on all of life. And understanding, in other words, understanding not just the chapter and the verses, understanding the doctrine, understanding the aspects of the teaching of the Word of God, the promises of Christ, understanding all of that in a very thorough way, and then having a personal experience of walking with God through your life. All of that is what makes up a perspective. So they give them a perspective glass, and they're hoping that with their experience and their study of the Word of God, they'll be able to do it. Pilgrims then lovingly accepted the motion. Oh boy, we're going to get to see the celestial city. So they had them to the top of the high hill called Clear. It's a clear day. It's not a location, by the way, that's always available to pilgrims. Clear top, the mountain, mountaintop called Clear. It's many, many times life is muddy and foggy and undiscernible. Even if we have all the perspective in the world, we can't see very far, but right now the day is open. We're at the high hill called Clear, and we're given a glass to look through, and they essayed to look, but the remembrance of the last thing that the shepherds had showed them made their hands shake. They were not nervous. They were, but there was a sense of reality. They had gained perspective by not just being in a warm, fuzzy place, but by hearing the warnings and the caution and the travail and the teaching that was so very important to them, and to be told of all the things that they needed to be aware of. Every bit of that is perspective, but it has made their hands tremble and fearsome. They fear God with a wholesome biblical fear, by means of which impediment they could not look steadily through the glass. They get to see something. They thought they saw something like a gate and also some of the glory of the place, but that's all they could see, not because it wasn't real, but because it was all too real. You see, that's the point. And as a result of that, they went away and sang a song. Thus by the shepherds secrets are revealed, which from all other men are kept concealed. Come to the shepherds then, if you would see things deep, things hid, and that mysterious be. And when they were about to depart, one of the shepherds gave them, each one of them gives them a gift. And Bunyan's going to make you work for this. He doesn't give you the names of the shepherds, so you have to flip back a page or two. But it's the same order, and it makes the most sense. The shepherd named Knowledge gives a gift to them called a note of the way. What do you think that is? Well, they could be. I was going to be a little more practical. Sermon notes. anything that would help them by way of charge. An allegorical map would do it, but you know, a charge, stick close to the Bible. You'd be careful. Knowledge gives the information here, and so knowledge is giving them a teaching, a note on the way, something that they can learn and handle and gain from. Experience gives them a warning. He says, "Beware of the flatterer." Okay, we know who's coming up, don't we? We know who's coming. We know who they're going to face next time. And they've got a warning now. You know, and of course, that now there comes the question is whether they're going to listen to their pastor, right? They're going to listen to their pastor or forget it. The third is called watchful. And what does he say? He says, take heed that you don't sleep on the enchanted ground. Now, in my copy, it starts with an I, but it's E. Enchanted ground. It's the enchanted we're familiar with, which just means somehow it's not what it seems. That's the warning there. Beware of sleeping on the enchanted ground. Don't sleep on the enchanted ground. This, the Delectable Mountains, you can sleep here in the glory and the peace of Christ, but don't sleep out there. You know, don't sleep on the way uphill difficulty. You know, don't sleep in the, but don't sleep on enchanted ground. And the fourth, called sincere, bid them Godspeed. Godspeed is an old English term. May God speed you on your way. It attached to sailors when they start out, they are wished Godspeed. There's even some boats that have been named Godspeed, and it's just a way of asking for the Lord's blessing upon them as they continue on their journey. And at that point, the text says, I awoke from my dream, which is speculative. We don't, you know, every once in a while, not frequently, every once in a while, Bunyan will say that, I awoke from my dream and then I slept again. And some like to think, well, maybe this is some, he's trying to give us some clue as to something going on in his life while he's writing it. I'm not sure if that makes any sense. I think it's just part of the allegory. But anyway, all right, then we will resume next week, right? We'll keep on, and then we'll take a week off. So, all right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for the Church of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that it is to invest ourselves into it, to be a minister to those that are around us. We thank you for the encouragement and for the strength we can draw when we search for spiritual things and for spiritual nourishment. We thank you, Lord, that although it may not seem to meet all of our own personal wants and desires, for it is, after all, a fleshly institution, and it is different by personality and position in every place that we might travel. But Lord, we know that you reside here and that you have gathered your people together and that even if for a brief time, we may worship you together. So Lord, we pray that indeed we would have the trust in you that helps to lead us forward. May we learn the lessons that the church has to teach, that we might be stronger for our own trip, and may God speed. In Christ's name, amen.